morning. I want to remind you, as we often do, that when you enter into this place, you cross the threshold from the secular to the sacred, from the common to the uncommon, from the unclean to the clean, from the profane to the holy, from darkness into light. This is holy ground. Amen. Amen. If you would please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to spend just a little bit of time in this chapter by way of introduction before we get to our text in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Do you know what a Debbie Downer is? Are you familiar with the term Debbie Downer? I saw a comedy skit recently where the feature character was a Debbie Downer. And this family had gone on vacation. They were at, I won't say where they were. And they were having a wonderful time. Everybody's just excited. They'd planned this vacation for so long. They'd looked forward to it. Now they're finally there, and they're having a great time, and full of excitement, full of joy. Everybody's happy, and they've sat down to lunch, and they're just talking, and things are going great. And then Debbie Downer is there. She's a part of the group, and she says something like this: "I hope Roy's okay," just out of nowhere. And people, they look at her like you're kind of looking at me, and they're like, "Well, first of all, who's Roy? And what are you talking about?" And the skit was back when Siegfried and Roy, you remember when that lion attacked Roy and he was in critical condition? And so she starts to talk about that. And it just kind of kills the mood. It brings everything down. And so people just kind of let it go, and they start talking again about the excitement, and they're on vacation, and all these things that they have planned, and they're ready to go, and just full of joy, full of happiness. And she speaks up again. She says, "Well, it's official. I can't have children." Okay, that's important, but why now? Why are you telling us this now, right? And so she has an amazing ability to see, take something that's great that's going on, something full of excitement and happiness and joy, and in bad timing shares pretty serious news, and it's just a kill joy. It's a buzzkill. It's a Debbie Downer. Now, some of you probably have come across Debbie Downers from time to time. Perhaps some of you are, from time to time, that person. Well, when we come to 1 Kings chapter 8, if we are lazy in our study of sacred scripture, we could see for a moment where someone might think, incorrectly, let me add, that Solomon in his prayer is kind of a Debbie Downer, kind of a killjoy. And that's not right. But again, we would have to have a lazy study of the Bible, a lazy interpretation to see that. You see, when we arrive at 1 Kings chapter 8, we arrive at a point in redemptive history with regards to the Old Testament that is the Mount Everest for God's people. It is the zenith. It is the high point, because Solomon is dedicating the house that he has built for God. He is dedicating the temple for God. Now, why is that the high point? Why is that the Everest? Why is that the zenith? Well, think about covenant history up to, or redemptive history up to that point. God had chosen a people with Abraham. He had promised that people a land. Then those people would be enslaved for 430 years. And then God would set those people free from that enslavement and then give them, now that they have their freedom, give them a law by which they are to live in that freedom. And then God brings them into this promised land that he promised Abraham, and they start to conquer. And then finally, when we come to 1 Kings chapter 8, we not only have God's people in God's land with God's law and God's king, the Davidic king, and now Solomon, the son of David, but now God himself has a temple in the middle of this land. that will be the focal point for his people. Life is grand. Life is great. If you're a Jew, life couldn't get much better than it was when Solomon dedicated the temple. But again, if we're lazy in how we study the Bible, if we don't understand what had happened in redemptive history up to this point, if we don't understand what had happened through the covenant up to this point, we might say, Solomon, you're kind of a Debbie Downer. You're a buzzkill. You're a killjoy. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Again, this joyous event. Life couldn't be any better. So much excitement, so much happiness. And Solomon says a prayer unto the Lord in earshot of all of Israel. The people have gathered here to dedicate this. And in Solomon's prayer of dedication, look at some of the things that he says. Verse 31, when a man wrongs his neighbor, this is supposed to be a happy thing. Why are you talking about injustice between brothers? Look at verse 33. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you. We're dedicating the temple here. Why are you talking about our sin and us being turned over to our enemies? So we're going to be at war? We're going to lose that war and we're going to be turned over to the enemies? This is a joyous event. What are you doing? Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain. Oh, so we're going to betray one another. We're going to betray you. You're going to turn us over to our enemy. And now there's going to be a famine in the land because there's no rain. Solomon, what are you doing? We're dedicating the temple. This is our Everest. This is our zenith. This is the high point. Verse 37, when famine or plague comes to the land. Continue at the end of that verse. Whatever disaster or disease may come. He's kind of killing the mood if we're lazy in our interpretation. Verse 44, when your people go to war against their enemies, I thought we were going to have rest. I thought this is as good as it gets and things are going to be great for us. What are you doing? Verse 46, when they sin against you, they being Israel, when we sin against you, O God, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them. This is supposed to be a celebration. This is supposed to be a great thing. This is supposed to be a time of joy and happiness and much excitement. Israel has finally made it, if you will. And Solomon, in dedicating this temple, seems like a Debbie Downer. He seems like a killjoy. He seems like a buzzkill if we're lazy in our study of Scripture. But there's far more to Solomon's prayer than what we see here with just a lazy study of the Bible. So I do plan to come back to this prayer at the end of the service and connect these dots. Why would Solomon pray these things that seem to be so negative? You see, Solomon understood that God is so amazing in grace, that God is so magnanimous in mercy, that God is so great in his love for us, that God is faithful to his covenant people even when his covenant people are not faithful to the covenant. Do you follow that? And that is a good thing. Now turn with me to our text in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to continue through our study of the Davidic covenant. Last week, we focused solely on the promised blessings of the Davidic covenant. This week, we are going to focus on the stipulations and the sanctions or the disciplines that come with this Davidic covenant. We are going to read verses 11b through verse 17. So I ask humbly that you rise to your feet as we read the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11b through 17. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Hear this Word of the Lord where it is written. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your truth, that you make it so readily available to us in this day. Father, we need the help of your Spirit as we proclaim your truth. Let it not be veiled or adulterated by flesh or sin, but let it go out and accomplish what you desire, not returning to you void. We pray that you give ears to hear, eyes to see, that you loosen stiffened necks, that you soften hardened hearts, that you regenerate hearts, that your fruit, that your seed goes out and it's planted, it falls on fertile soil. Father, let us make much of Christ today in our preaching. I need the help of your Spirit as a weak and feeble man, especially today. Get me out of your way. Proclaim this truth with logic on fire as a dying man to a dying people for the glory of your name. Father, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So again, as we continue through our preaching of the details of the Davidic covenant, this Lord's Day, we are going to focus simply on the stipulations and the sanctions. If you remember when we first began our study of covenant theology, we talked about stipulations and restipulations, where a stipulation is a requirement, a command that is mandatory, issued from God to his creation, to man. And simply by virtue of that relationship, God as creator and man as the created being, that obligates man to obedience to that stipulation. So the restipulation is man's response. Will man obey or will man disobey? With obedience, there is blessing. With disobedience, there will be discipline and sanctions. So again, last week we looked at the promises that come with the Davidic covenant. This week we are going to focus on the stipulations and the sanctions or the disciplines. Let us begin with the stipulations. With a quick read of the Davidic covenant, if we have not been a student of the Bible, if we're not aware of what has taken place in redemptive history up to this point, if we have not studied our covenant theology from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, all the way through up to this point, we may think in a quick read that there's really only one stipulation in this Davidic covenant. There's really only one command that God gives that requires a response from man. Do you know what it is? To build him a house. To build him a house. And at first glance, there seems to be only one stipulation in this specific covenant, and that is to build him a house. But as we will see, there are other stipulations. But let us first look at this stipulation that is evident in the Davidic covenant, and that is to build the Lord a house. If we go back to verses 1 and 2, we know that David desired to build the Lord a house, and we see elsewhere in Scripture where that was an honorable desire for David to have. David had a palace built for himself, and he, as the king of all of Israel, is looking out on his kingdom and his physical land and his people over whom he rules sovereignly, and he sees that the ark is in a tent, and he doesn't think that that's right. And so to honor God, he wants to build the Lord a house. And then his friend, the prophet Nathan, responds to him and he says, go ahead. But we see in verse 4 where the Lord quickly comes to Nathan that night to correct him and says that this is not my desire. The Lord denies David's request. We see in verses 4 through 7 where the Lord denies David's request that he does not need a house. He's never asked of any of the judges or the leaders of Israel to ever build the Lord a house. We move on to verses 11b through 13 and we see what the Lord responds to David's request. The Lord, speaking through the prophet Nathan, says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. The Lord will establish a house for David. We talked last week about what that looks like, that does actually mean a physical house, but he's already built David a house. In verses 1 and 2, this time he's talking about a dynasty, a legacy that will last from generation to generation, and that will be ultimately a legacy that is fulfilled forever in Christ Jesus. The Lord will raise up offspring for David. We know that David already had children at this point in time, but he would have more. He would have sons who would line in the Davidic line of kings, who would sit on the Davidic throne from this point on. The Lord will raise up this offspring. And the Lord says in verse 13 that he is the one who will build my house. So let us look at verses 11b through 13. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name. Now we must take note of the proper usage of pronouns. I get so tired of the discussion in 2023 about pronoun usage, right? But as good students of language and grammar, it helps us to identify who is who, right? So notice what the pronoun is in verse 13. That's he. That's a second person pronoun. Remember, the Lord is speaking through the prophet Nathan to David. So is the Lord saying David is going to build him a house? No. If he were, the pronoun would be you. But that's not it. This is the third person pronoun, he, not the second person. The second person would be the you. He is the one who will build a house. So who does the he refer to? Go back up to verse 12. It's the offspring whom the Lord will raise up out of David. And who does that end up being? Solomon. Solomon will be the one to build the Lord a house. Now notice the specifics of what is said here. He, Solomon, is the one who will build a house. And it doesn't end there, does it? There's an adjectival phrase there that modifies what kind of house that is or what type of house that will be. It's a house for my name. Now that is important. As we have studied before, as we mentioned briefly this morning in our Bible study, names are important, especially historically, biblically. Names are important. When we study the names of God, as we have to some extent as a church, we know that those names often are reflective of God's attributes, the character of God, who God is. We can even see in those names his work, what work God does. And when we study the names of God and we study the work in context, how that name is used in Scripture, and we see the work that God is doing in that Scripture, we see his attributes revealed. So notice when the Lord says he will build a house for my name, he's not just going to slap the name on the house. This is to represent all of who God is, his attributes, his work, the very essence, the very being of God. And this is important. We see this theme all throughout Scripture. I just want to point out a couple of Scriptures to you. Think about Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. In Exodus 34, 5 through 7, to give you an idea of what's going on there, this is after Moses had come down from the mountain the first time with the two tablets, and he saw Israel had fallen into idol worship when they were worshiping the calf. What did he do with the tablets? He broke them, right? So God calls him back up to the mountain, and he says, we need to do this again. This time I'm going to write on the tablets, right? And so this is the account. And in Exodus 34, 5 through 7, we see God descend to Moses to write on the second set of tablets. And the scripture declares that when the Lord descended, he descended to Moses to proclaim his name, who he is, the work he does, the attributes that are revealed in that work. Let me give you an example. Elohim. Do we remember what that name means? God, creator, the creator. And in that work of Elohim, you ought to read Genesis chapter 1 and get a look at the original language and see how many times Elohim occurs. And you associate that work with his name and the attributes that are inherent in God doing that work. You see that God's all-powerful. You see that God has to be loving that he would create anything to be in relationship with himself, right? And so when the Lord tells David that his son Solomon will build a house for my name, he's revealing through this temple who he is, his attributes, his character, and the work that he performs. We see this in Exodus 34, 5 through 7. We also see it in 1 Samuel 17, 45. In 1 Samuel 17, 45, this is the account of that little shepherd boy or teenager or young man, depending on your interpretation of his age. He faces that giant whom no one else wanted to face. Do you remember what David told Goliath? He said, "You come at me with javelin and spear and all these weapons, but I come at you in the name of the Lord, the God of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the host of heaven's armies. Do you know who he is?" Right? And so we can see how a name, especially God's name, is communicating all of God's attributes and the work that God does. And so it's important that we understand that when the Lord tells David through the prophet Nathan to build him a house, he isn't just going to build him a house. He's going to build him a house for my name. So Solomon, not David, would build the house for the name of the Lord. Now, if you're wondering why the Lord wouldn't honor David, right? David is the one that wanted to build the Lord a house. Why wouldn't the Lord want to build or have David build him a house? We find out in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 6 through 10. In 1 Chronicles 22, 6 through 10, we have the explanation of this. David is a man of war. David was a mighty, victorious soldier. David had victory after victory after victory, which ultimately comes from the Lord. We know that. But you know what David had on his hands? Blood. And a man of bloodshed could not build this house, this temple, for the name of the Lord. So guess who did? David's son, Solomon. And when you look into the name of Solomon, you see that it is related to the Hebrew root word shalom, which means peace. So Solomon literally means a man of peace. So it would not be a man of war with bloodshed on his hands. It would be a man of peace who would build this house for the name of the Lord. Now, this is really the stipulation that we see in this Davidic covenant. Again, if we don't understand how the interconnectivity of covenants, how one covenant points to the next covenant, which points to the next covenant, which points to the next covenant, which ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ, if we don't understand that, then we may walk away from a brief reading of this text here thinking that the only stipulation for man was to build God a house, but there is more. All the prior stipulations of the covenants are still binding. Again, this goes back to the interconnectivity of the covenants that we have studied in the past. You go back to the Adamic covenant or the covenant of works. Really, what Adam was supposed to do was obey God, obey the word of God. There was a specific stipulation that he wasn't supposed to eat from a specific tree. But he was supposed to obey the word of God. That stipulation doesn't just go away. That's a big overarching general theme, but you have a creator and man is to obey the word of God. You move on to the Noahic covenant. We understand the sign of the covenant with the rainbow and how that's a seal and all those things and the symbolism and the types and shadows of the ark and Christ and all that. But the stipulation of the Noahic covenant is to uphold the sanctity of life, not to eat anything with the lifeblood in it. That's the stipulation that hasn't gone away. That stipulation is still binding. You move on to the Abrahamic covenant. We know the promises that there will be a seed to bless all nations, that Abraham will be a father of many nations. But the stipulation was to do what? Be circumcised. That stipulation doesn't just go away, not at this point in time. Then we move on to the Mosaic covenant. After God has freed his people, now they have the freedom to live the way they want to, not to the way that is imposed upon them. And God issues the Mosaic covenant. And at the time of the Davidic covenant, those stipulations don't simply just go away. So yes, the stipulation here specifically in our text is for Solomon to build the Lord a house, which he will do. But it also encompasses all those previous stipulations. Do you follow that? Turn to Deuteronomy 17. This is a familiar passage of Scripture. We have studied this many times. We've mentioned it many times. Deuteronomy 17, we know Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And specifically in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, we see commands given of the king. We see in verses 14 through 17 that the king is not to amass for himself a great number of horses. Why? Because the king's hope and trust in victory in the battle is to be in the Lord, not in his own military or the horses he has. We also see where the king is not to amass for himself a great number of wives. Why? Because those wives would lead him into idolatry, and the king is to be worshiping the one true living God. We move on in verses 18 through 20, and we see even more specifically things that the king has to do. Now, mind you, this is given in the Mosaic covenant, not in the Davidic covenant, but due to the interconnectivity of the covenants, these stipulations continue. They are still binding. Look at what the king is supposed to do in verse 18. He's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law taken from the Levites. And that's not all he's supposed to do. Look at verse 19. He's to read it all the days of his life. Why? So that he may learn to fear the Lord and follow his words carefully. So he's supposed to write this law. He's supposed to read it all the days of his life. How are you doing with that, brother and sister? And then he's supposed to put what he has learned, what he's taught from the word, into action. He's to observe the law. Remember what the king is. The king is a representative, right? Much like, whether you like it or not, President Joe Biden represents you, right? Let's just swallow our pride and bear with it. God has placed that man in authority in his position of authority, and our response is to respect him. Not because of him, but because of God. You don't have to agree with his politics. But the point is that when you see President Biden on TV, anyone else outside of this country, he represents us. And the king is going to represent the nation in much of the same way. So if the king has to write this law, a copy of the law for himself, to read every day and to live it, what do you think the precedent God is setting for all of his people? That they do the same thing. And it starts at the top to filter down. This is why these stipulations exist, and they don't just go away. They continue on, and they're here in the Davidic covenant when we understand covenant theology. So yes, the one stipulation that we see in 2 Samuel 7 is for Solomon to build a house, but there are more of these stipulations here. The king was going to be a federal head, right? A federal head, the one person who would represent the people and covenant interaction with God. And as goes the king, so goes the nation. Now, individuals would be responsible for themselves and how they respond to these covenant stipulations. We saw that even in the days of Abraham, that if people individually, if men individually would not be circumcised, you know what would happen to them? They'd be pushed out of the land. So as an individual, your response, your re-stipulation to God's stipulation in a covenant, your response can determine your blessing in a temporal way. Again, if that man refused to be circumcised, he would be pushed out of that promised land. But as a whole, God is faithful to his covenant and his covenant people. That one man would not necessarily be a curse to the rest of the nation of Israel. Such is the case here. As we come into this time of 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant, man's individual disobedience, God would discipline man for that. But as far as blessing as a nation as a whole, or a curse on that nation as a whole, the person who determines that is the king. Is the king going to obey, or is the king going to disobey? And so you can see how all of this blessing or all of this curse is funneled down onto one man's shoulders. It's funneled down onto the office bearer of one office, and that's the king. And you can probably start to see, at least as a shadow or a type, as how the blessing of all God's elect people is funneled down to one man, the king. It's funneled down to one man who holds that office, the King of Kings, the Christ. Your eternal salvation has nothing to do with you. You contributed nothing to it. You can do nothing to take away from it. Your eternal salvation, listen, your eternal salvation, despite yourself, is dependent solely upon one man, the man Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. And he's already accomplished that for you. It's finished. But the temporal blessing that you may experience right now today, the temporal blessing, that does depend upon you to an extent. When you obey, God in his perfect sovereignty and his providential hand will bless you to a greater or lesser extent if he so chooses. And when you sin, he will discipline you to a greater or lesser extent if he so chooses. And you have nothing to do with the choosing. That's all up to his sovereign will. And so we see this principle of blessing extending out from one man to a nation of people begin with the Davidic covenant. And that is a picture of our eternal blessing that is in Christ Jesus. So the summary of the stipulations that we see here is that specifically in our text, we see where Solomon is to build God a house for his name. We see that we are to obey the stipulations of all the previous covenants, that we're to obey God the Creator, that we're to uphold the sanctity of life, that we are to be circumcised at this point in time, and to write and know and live by the Mosaic law. Specifically, the king had to do these things as our federal head. So there are the stipulations of the Davidic covenant. Let us move on now to the sanctions, the discipline of the covenant. Let me draw your attention to verse 14. Remember in verse 13, that third person pronoun, I said second person pronoun earlier. That was a mistake. Second person is you. Third person, you homeschool moms are like, mm-hmm, aren't you? I know you. That's all right. I misspoke. Thank you for catching me. It's the third person pronoun is he. That refers to Solomon. It's not the second person pronoun you, which would be David. So the he is Solomon. So the Lord in verse 14 is talking about he in verse 13, Solomon. So in verse 14, he says, I will be his, so who's he talking about? Solomon. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now that is important, and we're going to come back to that. But keep that in mind, that the Lord is establishing with Solomon and those who would come after him, that he will be his father and Solomon will be his son. We see the discipline or the sanctions or the threatened warnings of this covenant are really two or threefold. We see the Lord can take away Israel's throne, Israel's kingdom, and Israel's house, the palace, the temple. We can see that Israel stands to lose their physical territory, their promised land. But there is something that the Lord, in his faithfulness, promises he will never take away from his people. And we will see that in just a moment. Let us first consider the throne, the kingdom, and the house. First of all, would Israel and the Israeli king, would that last forever in a literal sense? No. David would preside as king. Solomon would preside as king. His son Rehoboam would preside as king. But eventually, there would be discipline. The kingdom would be torn in two. And eventually, those people would lose the land. They would be exiled. Eventually, there would be a captivity. Those people are back in captivity to another people group. And so let us first consider this throne and the kingdom and the house, that this is a conditional blessing. It's conditional upon their obedience to these stipulations. Just like you as a child, when you obey, first of all, that's just expected, isn't it? Your parents just expect you to obey. You wake up in the morning, if the expectation has been established that you make your bed, and that's just a known fact and you're not new to it, and you make your bed, you don't go out and ask for a cupcake, do you? It's just an expectation. But there are times when, out of obedience, your parents may choose to bless you, and that is your parents' obligation or prerogative. Likewise, if you sin as a child, your parents will discipline you, right? So when we look at this text, we see this conditional nature, that there will be temporal, literal blessings or discipline for the people in how they obey or disobey these covenantal stipulations. When we look at Psalm 132, Psalm 132 verses 11 through 12, we hear this conditional nature. Now, if you were paying attention in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we don't hear anything of a conditional nature. We don't hear anything of if and then and all those things, right? The one if you may have is if you have a King James or a New King James, or I think there's another one or two translations that say if he sins. We talked about that last week. It's not a question of if man is going to sin. Man will sin. But as far as the blessing goes or the discipline goes, there is no if in this section of Scripture. But when we look at Scripture as a whole, as it refers to the Davidic covenant and the blessings or disciplines that will come with it, we do see, as far as the temporal blessings go, they are conditional. We see it in Psalm 132, verse 11 through 12. Listen to the conditional nature of this. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. I will set upon your throne one from the fruit of your body. If, there it is, right? If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I will teach them, their sons also will sit upon their throne forever. So that blessing of the sons continuing to sit on the throne forever is dependent upon whether or not those sons keep the conditions of the covenant. We see the conditional nature of these temporal blessings. We see it again in 1 Kings 8, 25 through 26. The Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if, there's a bit more of an emphasis there, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Only if. This blessing will occur only if you obey. There's a conditional nature to these temporal blessings. What about the threat of being expelled from the land, exiled from the land? Look at Exodus 20, verses 12. Or Exodus 20, verse 12. You don't have to turn there, but we know in Exodus 20 what's happening, right? God's giving the Ten Commandments through Moses. And when we come to, what is it, commandment number four, he says, honor your father and mother, that's not an if, but he's telling you what will happen if you honor your mother and father. He's giving you the reason why you ought to honor your mother and father. Do you know what the rest of the verse says? That you may live long in the land, right? Their inheritance of this promised land is dependent upon their obedience to God and his law to honor their mother and father. In 1 Kings 9:6-7, we hear more of this conditional nature of the blessing as it pertains to remaining in the land. 1 Kings 9:6-7, but if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and you do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but you go and serve other gods and worship them, if you do that, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I've consecrated even for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Did you hear that? The Lord not only will exile them from the land, this temple that was built for him, he'll have it destroyed. Why? Because of their disobedience to his stipulations. There's a conditional nature of these temporal blessings. That's why we see these if-then statements. And just as the people of the world would know about the Lord and his blessings in the way that he brought Israel up out of Egypt, do you remember how many times the Lord talked about how, why he used the 10 plagues the way he did so that people in future nations or generations would know that he is God, right? In the same way, all the peoples of the world would know about God and his discipline of his people for their disobedience. That's why it is written that they will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples when the people pass by and see that Israel has been exiled from the land. They see that the temple has been destroyed, that God's people who have been disobedient have been turned over to the control of enemies. They will know that there's a God, and he's holy, and he expects obedience from his people. When we look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11 through 13, 1 Kings 11:11-13, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, done what? You have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you. Because you've done that, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. You see, God is faithful to his covenantal promises, even when his people are not faithful to the covenant stipulations. If you remember in 2 Samuel 7, God is telling David that his son Solomon will build God a house and his son Solomon will sit on this throne. And so when Solomon sins, and Solomon does sin, doesn't he? What does he do? 700 wives, 300 concubines, which led him into what? Idolatry. Solomon sinned. But out of the Lord's faithfulness to himself and his covenantal promise he makes to David, he refuses to rip the kingdom out of Solomon's hands. Instead, he will rip it out of Solomon's son's hands, Rehoboam. You see, the Lord is faithful even when his people are not. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 26-27, we see after Israel has kind of been split up and exiled, the same thing happens to Judah. Why? Because that king was not obedient. Remember, as goes the king, so goes the nation. The responsibility of obedience or disobedience falls squarely on the shoulders of one man, the king. And depending upon his obedience or disobedience, blessing or discipline will funnel down to the nation. As goes the king, so goes the nation. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath because of their disobedience, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also, Israel had already been exiled at this point, remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this Jerusalem which I've chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. So we see the sanctions, the disciplines that come from disobedience. That Israel's continual abiding in the promised land, to have one of their own through the Davidic line remain on the throne, to have Israel and Judah and all the 12 tribes united as one nation, all of that is conditional upon the king's obedience or his disobedience. We don't necessarily see that in 2 Samuel 7, but when we read in parallel scriptures, we see the conditional nature of the temporal blessings are there. So why is it important that God tells David through Nathan that he will be a father to his son Solomon, and Solomon will be his son? Why is that important? Because a father disciplines the son he loves. Have we experienced that on earth? Yeah. Maybe you didn't have a great father. He was checked out, unengaged. You know what he probably didn't do? Discipline you. Or if he disciplined you, he disciplined you in the wrong way. But a father who loves his children disciplines those children. Verse 14, he says, I will be his father and he will be my son. And we see by way of contrast with what God says he will not do in verse 15, which he did to Saul. Look at verse 15. The Lord says, my love will never be taken away from him. Who's him? Who's he? Solomon. As I took it away from Saul when I removed him from before you. If you remember, we saw in our study of 1 Samuel 16 a tipping point, a transition point, where Saul, the first king of Israel, began to lose power and David rose up to power. And in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16, we saw where the Lord took away his spirit from Saul and he sent an evil spirit to torment him. But to David, he gave his spirit. Now, Saul was not the Lord's son. God was not Saul's father. But Solomon would be. And a love for his son, it is not conditional. Not in an eternal sense. And in a temporal sense, because of that love, a father will discipline the son he loves. In fact, we see God, through Nathan, reaffirm this very truth. In verse 16, even after the sin, not if he sins, but when he sins, in verse 14, God tells David in 15 that he will not remove his love from him. In fact, your throne, David, will last forever. Your house and your legacy will last forever. Your kingdom will last forever. And these are not temporal blessings, because we know that David's kingdom and his throne and his house did not last forever in Israel, but they will last forever in Christ. And so with this eternal blessing, even when the son sins, because the father loves the son, he will never forfeit his love and he will never forfeit his eternal blessing. Do you hear this? Hallelujah. Amen. There's not a single sin that you could commit right now that would ever cause your father, if you belong to him, if you're truly his son or daughter, to pull his love away from you. There's nothing that you can do right now that would ever compromise your eternal salvation, which is secure in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. We know Proverbs 3:11-12 says that, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. We see this same truth proclaimed in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 9. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father and addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Therefore, endure hardship as discipline, for God is treating you as children." When's the last time any of you kids rejoiced when you were disciplined? You probably didn't do that, did you? You probably didn't get spanked or sent to your room or grounded or whatever the discipline looks like. You probably didn't receive that and turn around and say thank you. But maybe you should. You ought to think about that. Why is it that your parents discipline you? To teach you, to pull you away from sin, to redirect you from that sin towards the narrow way in Christ. They are doing what they can to train you up in the fear of the Lord, in the way that you should go. And that is the most loving thing that your parents can do to you. I will tell you this, and it's not of me, it's not of my wife. It has to be of God. Praise the Lord. I'm so grateful that the times when I have had to spank those buns right there, she has turned around and given me a big hug and said, "Thank you. I love you." That is a beautiful thing. Why? Because she must understand that discipline comes from a father who loves his children. Why? Because he wants better for them. Pain is a part of that picture. You can think about physical pain. The little ones that go to the outlet and want to insert a finger in there, or they walk up to a stove and they want to put their hands on it. Depending on the risk, we prevent them from doing that. But there may be a time when we let them do that. Why? I guarantee if Genevieve put her hand on a stove right now and it burned her, she would never do it again, would she? Why? Because of the pain. That pain is associated to that sin. And without that pain, Genevieve would constantly play with that flame. Pain is a blessing. It's a gift. There's discipline. The hardship, the scripture teaches us to rejoice with it. Why? Because God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate children. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them for it. Shall we not much more be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good and in order that we may share in his, do you know what the next word is? Anybody know the scripture? His holiness. This is a sanctification moment. When you have parents who raise you up in the way of the Lord, who raise you up in the fear of the Lord, who raise you up in the Word and by the Word of God, you know what God is using your parents to do, and when they discipline you? Sanctify you through the truth. And His Word is truth. You're growing away from your sinful wickedness and towards the image and the conformity of the holiness of Christ. What a loving thing. So a father disciplines the son he loves. That's not dependent upon you. His faithfulness is not dependent upon you. His love, he will never take it away from you as he did with Saul, because you're his true son, because you're his true daughter, because he's truly your father if you're born again in Christ Jesus. He may